Morning. You guys, this is the tail end of Christmas break. If you've got kids in school, it feels like everybody's tired, including myself. And so hopefully you got coffee to make it through the message this morning. So trying to think of something new to say, because one of my daughters was making fun of me because I say the exact same thing at the beginning of my messages every week. And she's off at college and she was listening online. She's like, Dad, like you say the same thing every week. So now I changed it up. But if you're just joining us, we are studying in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And, you know, last week we looked at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it was a really interesting passage because in it we discover that the Corinthian church had kind of like lost sight of their identity of who they were as Christians. They had lost sight of their uniqueness, and because of that, they weren't really living any differently than the culture around them. They were binding themselves in kind of like partnerships, like deep partnerships with those that didn't know the Lord, and they really weren't walking with the Lord to the degree that they should. And so Paul reminded them of who they were, that it's at the end of chapter 6 in verse 16, you know, that these promises that come to God's people, promises that come to us, it says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." You know, there's this promise that we'll be restored as worshipers, and as we're restored as worshipers, we'll be restored to who God like created us to be. We'll be restored to there's this allusion back to the garden of God walking with humanity in the cool of the day, restored back to intimacy with God. It speaks about it in verse, at the end of verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "I will welcome you," like we'll be welcomed into the presence of God as family. That they will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. And we'll be able to participate in all of the promises that belong to Jesus through faith in him. You know, but one of the things that Paul talked about last week is that we cannot, like, expect to receive those things if we're continuing to, like, stay entrenched in the things of the world. So Paul tells them there in verse 16, he's quoting from the scriptures, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate," says the Lord. You know, there's this temptation in our lives to always try to live in one of two worlds. And if we do that, we can't, you know, we live in both worlds. We can't expect to experience the things that God has for us in our identity in Christ, that we should live fully devoted to him. You know, oftentimes as we think about those promises of intimacy with God, of restoration, of like this new relationship as children, I think we often, it's easy for us to make like a false assumption of what comes along with that. You know, I think we tend to think, and I think as we get into the new decade, 2020, anybody have like goals or New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Three people, almost as many as have nativity scenes at Christmas. the three of you that are actually thinking ahead, it's often easy for us to think like, oh, if I want to experience everything that God has for me, so if I just do the right things, if I like obey God well enough, if I make the right decisions, if I just read my Bible enough, then God will give me all of those things that I long for, that I am convinced will make me fulfilled and happy and cause me to flourish. You know, one of the surprising things about the scriptures, though, is that it's not those things that we get from God that's going to cause us to flourish. It's that intimacy with God. It's God himself that causes us to flourish. And oftentimes we think that if we just do the things, we'll get the things that we think we need for our own flourishing from God. And when we do that, we're just like secret, like legalists, because our relationship with God becomes contractual. Like we, you know, instead of just worshiping God for his value and his greatness and experiencing the joy that comes from him, we think if I just perform well enough, you know, then I will get what I want. You know, and it's no different than, you know, don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do, you know. That's not in the Bible, in case you were wondering. You know, we tend to think of legalism as like weird things, like don't use drums in the service, or don't use syncopated rhythms, or don't like, whatever, don't use wine at communion. Can you believe he said wine in the communion thing? Like, you know, we tend to make legalism about those things. But any time we think that like we obligate God to perform for us because of how we like act, we're just falling into that pattern of legalism again. You know, as we get into chapter 7, starting at verse 2 and the following verses, what I want us to see is that Paul is going to show for us that a different path to human flourishing, that human flourishing, like our life as Christians, comes in the most surprising way. And in fact, it comes from like taking on this cruciform life. We've seen this theme over and over and over again, and we'll see it again as we kind of go through 2 Corinthians again this morning, that life is found in Jesus. And we know God through like following in his footsteps. And just like Jesus says, that those who lose their life are the ones that find it, not those that like hang on or perform well enough. And so my desire for us this morning, my prayer for us, my hope for us, for me, is that we would see to a greater degree that life is found in following Jesus and in the like paradoxical nature of the cross. You know, so if you could just stand for me, stand with me. There's going to be 2 points this morning. First one is cruciform love, verses 2 through 4, and then conflict and comfort, verses 5 through 7. I'll just read those verses, verses 2 through 7, then we'll pray and get into our text together. This is God's word for his church. Make room for us in your heart. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when I came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this intimate glimpse into the Apostle Paul's heart and his motivation for the Corinthian church. And Father, I just ask that you would help me to communicate clearly. I'm obviously struggling in being able to even talk this morning, so I just ask that you would empower me by your Spirit to communicate your word to your church. I know that's your will that would happen this morning, and I just ask that you would accomplish that so that we could be transformed people, loving you and following you with greater resolve this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, it's kind of an interesting batch of verses just to jump in, and it's kind of an unusual batch of verses because, as I just prayed, you know, it's this kind of real intimate view into the Apostle Paul's, like, life. And you know, I've entitled this first point, Cruciform Love, and love never even appears per se in these verses, But the word love never does. But look what he says at the beginning of verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. Like, Paul's appealing to the church, and he's appealing to the church, and he's saying, like, open your hearts to us. Like, make room for affection to come back towards us. He's asking for this reciprocal love that he communicated back in chapter 6. He's tying us back into chapter 6, verse 11. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You know, we talked about this last week, that Paul's ministry, in fact, genuine ministry, and whether it's the ministry of the word in the context of the church, or any time you seek to, like, walk with somebody and serve someone for the purposes of Christ, it's more than just like an activity. It's a deeply, deeply personal thing. And what Paul's saying is that I didn't just open my mouth, but I opened my very heart to you all. This is a deeply personal thing as I sought to minister to you. And he says, please open your hearts to us as well. Because what we saw last week back in, I think it's in verse 12, is that they were being held back not by anything that Paul was doing. It's in verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. Because their affections had been placed on the things of this world and not on the truth of the gospel, they were misperceiving Paul. They were misperceiving Paul's ministry. They were actually operating in opposition to Paul. And he's like, your affections are holding you back. You love the world too much. I wish that you could reciprocate this to me for your own good. Like, Paul's not asking for this for his own benefit. We'll talk about this in a little bit. He's asking for it so that they could believe the gospel that Paul preached. His concern was for them. And by them like thinking poorly of him, they were thinking poorly of the gospel, and they were being led astray. We've talked about that here in 2 Corinthians before. I don't have time to develop that this morning, but that's kind of what's going on. But what he tells them is he wants to reaffirm his commitment to them, and he wants them to know how deeply he loves them. And he does that by telling them what he's committed not to doing and what he's always been committed to not doing, and then what he's committed to doing with them. Look what he's committed to not doing in verse 2 again. Make room for us in your hearts. He lists three things. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. You know, and I'm just going to look at those briefly. Paul says, we wronged anyone. I didn't come there when my involvement with you as a church has not injured you at all. We corrupted no one. He says, you know, when we came, we just simply taught you the scriptures. We aren't like all those other false teachers that exist there in Corinth who are distorting the gospel. We gave it to you clearly. There is no corruption in our ministry. It's pure and undefiled. We wronged no one. There was no true injury. There was no corruption that came your way from us. And then he says, and we took advantage of no one. We weren't doing this for our own personal gain or to make money or to sell books. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. So please open your hearts to us. Like, let your affections come back to us and come back to the truth of the scriptures so that you can grow from it. But then he says this in verse 3. He's also committed to not condemning them. He says, I do not speak to condemn you. I do not speak to condemn you. Let me just make a side note. Anytime you're in a conflict with a person, I've experienced this myself. I've done it to others. I've seen people do it to each other. This is a side note, bonus material this morning. I'm not even going to charge you extra for it. Anybody ever been in a conflict with somebody else? Well, there's more of you that have been in conflict than have nativity scenes, so we're good. So, when you're in a conflict with someone, like I actually wrote this in my journal like recently. It was a quote from St. Augustine. And it says, Lord, free me from the continual lust to vindicate myself. Anytime you're in a conflict with someone, our natural kind of flesh reaction is, I am going to like defend myself, vindicate myself, and prove that that's not really what I meant. Anybody ever done that? Yeah, and when you're on the receiving end of that, defensiveness and that self-vindication, I mean, it typically doesn't help the conflict resolve. I think we've all probably experienced that too. I think it oftentimes makes the person on the receiving end of that defensiveness feel like, oh, that their injury wasn't heard. It makes them feel like you're not really listening to what they had to say. And here, Paul understands those things because he says, when I'm defending myself, I'm not defending it for myself, for my own reputation. And I could show you this in 2 Corinthians. He's defending himself for the sake of Christ's reputation. He says, but I'm not doing this to condemn you. That's the other thing. Oftentimes it can feel like, if you're in a conflict and as soon as you start defending yourself, you defend yourself and justify yourself at the expense of the other person. You know, and Paul's sensitive to that here. So in chapter 7, verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. He makes sure, hey, this is not about you. I'm not saying this because I'm here just to condemn you and judge you to make myself look better. In fact, just the opposite. I love you deeply. Because look what he says. Verse 3. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Such a strong statement. He says, you are in our hearts. That's where I'm picking up this idea of love. Like he says, open your hearts to us. Like let your love reciprocate back because you're in my heart, he says, to die together and to live together. It's this really strong statement. It almost has that ring of like soldiers and comrades in arms who on the battlefield as they know like the enemy's going to like attack the next day and they stand by each other, whether in life or in death, we're going to hold this piece of ground. We are going to yield. It's this commitment of like absolute fidelity and commitment and faithfulness to each other. He says, in life and in death, you're in our hearts no matter what comes our way. I'm not trying to condemn you. I love you deeply. Absolute faithfulness and commitment to the Corinthian church, no matter what happens. And it's such a huge thing for Paul to say, because there was no church in the entire New Testament that was as problematic for the church of, for Paul, as the church of Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians, you realize that there was problem after problem after problem after problem. As you read 2 Corinthians, you realize that their attitude towards him was painful. You know, he had opened his heart to them. He had served them with like this genuine kind of like relational intimacy. And it was a super, super painful experience from them. But it didn't like deter his love for them. He says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He is absolutely committed to them. Now, he says it in a really unique way, because it gets even deeper than that. Because he doesn't say what I said a couple times, that we're going to live, whether we live or whether we die, you're in our hearts. He says just the opposite. He says, whether we die or live, you're in our hearts. He reverses the order. He starts with death, and he ends with life. In death and in life, you're in our hearts. You know, what he's doing by reversing that is this really subtle reminder to them that his commitment to them and his love for them isn't based upon just his resolve, that it's born out of the truth of the gospel, that life comes out of death, that it's in Jesus' death and resurrection that we find life, that his love is anchored and born out of the example of Christ on the cross, and it's given shape by the example of Christ on the cross, in death and in life. We can see this all through 2 Corinthians, but turn back just a couple pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We looked at this several weeks ago. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. What he's saying is that Christ's love, like, has overwhelmed me. His love for me, like, controls me. It moves me to action. Having concluded this, like, I know Christ's love for me because I've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you see that? What Paul's saying is, like, in death and in life, you're in our hearts. He's reminding them of the reality of the gospel, that we, when we have identified with Jesus Christ in the cross, that we have died with him, and now we live with him, so that what? Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Paul's saying, my love for you guys in death and in life is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ. It's because I have identified with him in his death and resurrection. I don't live for myself. My desires for myself, my self-protection, my self-vindication, my self-satisfaction, those have all died. I now live for the one who died and rose. But it's not only born out of that, it's actually given shape by that. Flip back to chapter 4, verse 8. Actually, go back to verse 7. Start at verse 7. Paul uses the illustration of his life being this like fragile clay jar. And he says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from God and not from ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now listen. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. He has that same paradigm of death and life. And what he's saying is that as we follow the Lord, and as these hardships come upon us, and he says we're struck down, we're perplexed, we're forsaken, or we're despairing, or I forget all the different verbs he threw in there. He says we're constantly caring about in our body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in it. You know, one of the amazing realities that Paul's talking about here is that his love for them, his commitment to them, is anchored in the reality that he knows that it's in his weakness and in his brokenness and in his suffering and in his, like, embracing the cross and death of Christ that the life of Jesus is also made known. That our lives are to be these gospel pictures of death and resurrection, of sorrow and comfort, of trusting the Lord in all things. And Paul's saying to them, my commitment to you, you are in my heart, in death and in life. My commitment to you is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ and is given shape by Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens, I am going to, like, die to myself so that I can minister life to you. You're in my heart. Now think about that for a minute, of just what that means for us as Christians, because he uses this example. He does it back in chapter 5. He doesn't say all of us apostles are those who don't live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. He applies it to everybody. None of us are to live for ourselves. We are all to live for him who died and rose. We're to follow him in his example of death and resurrection, of death and life. Every single one of us. You know, as you thought through your goals for 2020, and there's probably more than three of you that have thought through that, or at least you probably had that thought, like, I hope 2020 is better than 2019. Anybody have that thought? I had that thought, and then I started studying this, and I was convicted. Because maybe God doesn't want your life to be like this life of comfort. Maybe as you constantly carrying about in your body the dying of Jesus, his life will be manifested to others. You know, we often like to think, like, oh yeah, in life and in death, I'm going to follow the Lord. But really, in death and in life, do you follow the Lord? Like, are you willing to die to yourself and all of your selfish motivations and all of your selfish things to really live full on, full out for the Lord? Like Paul is, you are in our hearts in death and in life. You know, in the movie The Great Gatsby, there's this scene where, I think I have a picture of this, there's a scene where this is the gate, this is the emblem on the gate into the Great Gatsby's mansion. If you're not familiar with The Great Gatsby as a novel, it's this novel, in the movie he's played by Leonardo DiCaprio, which is a super cool name. Is that his real name? Does anybody know? That's his real name. It's better than, like, Steve. Like, that'll be my new coffee name, Leonardo. Somebody rolled their eyes in their spirits over here. I felt it. That was Juanita. Juanita's even cooler than Steve. So, but anyway, Leonardo DiCaprio plays the Great Gatsby, and on his gate is this Latin phrase, ad finem fidelis. And most of you probably don't know Latin. What that means is, to the end, ad finem, to the end, faithful. Or, we would translate it in English, faithful to the end. Now, the irony of The Great Gatsby in the story is, if you know anything about the story, if you've watched the movie, is that The Great Gatsby, Leonardo, is anything but faithful. His life is one lived in indulgence and in sensuality and in self-glorification. He's anything but faithful, but the very gate into his house that he passes every day is to the end faithful. Well, F. Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote the book, not the screenplay, he wrote the book, which is probably better. I was forced to read it at grade point when I was in high school, so I hated it then. But after like finding this quote and reading it, I was like, man, I should read this book again. Because listen to what F. Scott Fitzgerald says about Jay Gatsby, the Great Gatsby. He says, the truth was that Jay Gatsby of West Egg, Long Island, sprang from his platonic conception of himself. That platonic is like his affections towards himself. He was a son of God, a phrase which, if it means anything, means just that. And he must be about his father's business. Let me just stop there. The novel, like his, is capitalized. It's an interesting, like, subtlety that F. Scott Fitzgerald has going on here, is that Jay Gatsby, the Great Gatsby, sprang from himself. He's his own father. They capitalize his. He's his own Messiah. He was a son of God, a phrase which, if it means anything, means just that. And he must be about his father's business. The service of a vast, vulgar, and meretricious beauty. Meretricious, I had to look it up because I'm not that smart. Meretricious is an interesting word. It actually comes from, it's an old English word that specifically referred to prostitutes. Meretricious. And it means having an outward beauty that's completely empty and false and deceptive. That Jay Gatsby was given to his father himself. And he pursued vast and vulgar and empty beauties. It goes on. So he invented just the sort of Jay Gatsby that a 17-year-old boy would be likely to invent. And to this conception, he was faithful to the end. His faithfulness, Jay Gatsby's, wasn't to the Lord. It wasn't to following in the footsteps of Christ. It was to himself and to his conception of what his adolescent 17-year-old boy of like vision of greatness would be. And he was faithful to that conception to the end. In death and in life, faithful to the end. I guess the question before us, as we think through like our lives, like is what you're living for, like is what you're committed to, that what you're going to be faithful to the end of it for, is it the adolescent notions of a 17-year-old boy? Wanting glory and money and possessions and stuff and a hot girlfriend and wife and whatever else goes in the minds of a 17-year-old boy. Is it the aspirations of a 17-year-old girl, those adolescent notions of a teenage girl, the perfect relationship and being understood and all of those things? I'm not a 17-year-old girl, never have been. Can't speak too deep into those things. Or is your life and your goals going to be shaped after the example of Jesus Christ in death and in life? Are you going to be faithful to the end to him? You know, I think oftentimes we're like the Great Gatsby. We drive through church here. We hear like, oh, we got to be faithful to Jesus. We got to like let the truth of the gospel impact our hearts. We got to believe and we got to walk in the faith and trust, not in the things of this world and in the things of, but in the things of eternity. And then we just drive in and throw a big party and live for the things of this world. And we're more faithful to that picture than we are to the picture of Jesus Christ. And Paul's like, no. I wronged no one. I took advantage of no one. I corrupted no one. I am faithful to the end in death and in life. My affections to you are completely shaped by the gospel and by the work of Jesus Christ. You know, while the church had a long way to go, I think we here at Creekside have a long way to go. Well, I have a long way to go. He also had this great confidence in them that I have to believe just stems out of his belief in the Lord. Because look what he says down in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He says, all of these things that I've had to bear in following Christ and being faithful to him to the end, he says, they've been worth it. And I'm overflowing with joy as I think about you, Corinthians. So I know God's at work. His Spirit's at work in you. The very fact that there's a church that exists in Corinth is like a testimony to the power of God. He's overflowing with joy. He receives deep comfort. But it's not always that way. It's not always that way. In fact, like his life has been filled, this is point two, with conflict and comfort. Look what he says down in verse 5 and 6. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. For, verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. You know, it's interesting. Paul says, even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. By saying flesh, he's speaking about like just himself and his physical body. We saw this earlier in the book where like our weakness, like that the earthen vessels that we dwell in are just weak and they're fragile and they're corrupted and they're decaying. And he says, and in my body, Paul is saying, like I had no rest. I had sleepless nights and I was feeling my weakness. In verse 6, he says, God who comforts the depressed. Paul uses the New American Standard translates the word depressed. I think ESV uses the word downcast. The word literally kind of speaks about this idea of being knocked to the ground and unable to get up again, or having your spirit completely broken, or being depressed. Paul's like, man, I was knocked down. I couldn't get up. My spirit was broken. And he said, but even when he came to Macedonia, that has happened. It's the third time he's actually made geographical references and tied those in with his emotional state. Clear back at the beginning of the book, you might remember this, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. I think I have it on the screen. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. He says, when I was in Asia, the city of Ephesus is what he's talking about. Like, whatever the conflicts were there were so great, the pressures upon him were so great, they were more than he could bear. And he despaired even of life. Well, he leaves Ephesus and he goes to Troas. Look what he says about Troas. It's in 2 Corinthians 2. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He's like, in Ephesus, I despaired even of life, and I was crushed to the point where I had no strength. In Troas, he says, like, yeah, my spirit had no rest. I had this inner turmoil within me. I was worried about Titus. I was worried about the church of Corinth and the report that he would bring. Like, the worry of the church was bearing down upon me, and I had to leave fruitful ministry behind so that I could go find out what was going on. And then he ends up in Macedonia, where we were looking, where we're at today. And he says, and here I had no, my flesh had no rest. There was conflicts without, fears within. Those are both in the plural. I think some of your translations puts fighting in singular. It's actually plural. Fightings without, fears within. Paul's like, here in Macedonia, things haven't gotten any better. Even here, there's like, I'm afflicted on every side. From every direction, there's hardships coming my way. There's conflicts on the outside, probably conflicts between like brothers and sisters in Christ, conflicts between those that don't know the Lord and the church, and there's fears within. There's outside him and inside him, everywhere he turns, there is this pressure to that point where he's crushed to the ground. He can't get up. He's downcast and depressed. Now, I don't want to just blow over that, because I think oftentimes, like, most of us don't really have like room in our Christian life for circumstances like that. You know, if that was you, if you were talking to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is like, man, in Ephesus I had these problems, and in Troas I had these problems, and now in Macedonia I'm having these problems, and the aggregate total of all of these promises, of all these problems that I've had, is so much that it's crushed me to the ground where I can't get up again. What do you do with that? Does your conception of the Christian life allow for seasons like that? Does your conception of a loving God give room for seasons like that? Or do you just like pull out your phone, take a shot of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Paul, you wrote that yourself. Send it to him. There is no conflict and depression here, right? That was a Jedi reference, in case anyone. You guys are a rough crowd this morning. Do you guys know what Jedi are? More people know what Jedi are than have nativity scenes. So, heathen. All right. Does your Christian life allow for circumstances like that? Does your vision of God allow for circumstances like that? Do you believe that it's in embracing the death and life of Jesus that flourishing is going to be found? Maybe. Does your Christian life, and we're all going to nod our heads that it does until we end up in the circumstance, does your vision of the Christian life allow for the possibility that God could strip away everything we have, and like Paul, cause him to despair even of life, put him in circumstances beyond his strength in order to give him himself, in order to give Paul intimacy with himself? In fact, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. Right after he says that he despaired even of life, he says this: indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says, this all came upon me so that I would finally learn to like put my hope in the Lord and not in all this stuff. And this was like 20 years of ministry that Paul had been in as he's still learning this lesson to not trust in himself, but in him who raises the dead. Phillips Brooks, who was a pastor in Boston in the 1800s, says this, and he uses the term men here. I think generically in the 1800s they would do that, I think, to describe men and women. He says, to be a true minister to others, I'll say, is always to accept new happiness and new distresses. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before. You know, the reality is, if you're going to like minister to others, if you're going to give yourself to the purposes of Christ as he seeks to like build up his church, as he seeks to see people transformed by the gospel, as he seeks to like see the gospel go to places and people that don't know it, there is going to be this mixture of like sweetness and sorrow in the same cup. The Apostle Paul experienced it, death and life. Phillips Brooks experienced it, and you're going to experience it. But it's in those moments that, as God strips away all those things that we rely on, that we begin to taste a little bit more like of him, that we know him deeper. And we all know it. You know, I don't grow unless I'm in trial. But then as soon as we get in trial, we complain. But in that same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his or her power to feel before. So the question is to what are you going to be faithful to the end? Are you going to be faithful to the cause of Christ? To embracing his death? So that life can come to others? Or are you just going to exchange it all like Jay Gatsby for your adolescent notion of what a flourishing life would look like? In the midst of all of that, though, Paul experienced like God's comfort in two significant ways. Look what he says back in chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul describes two ways that God comforted him. And it's really interesting because he says, and God who comforts the depressed. Like, Paul gives all the glory to his comfort to God himself. But God's comfort didn't come to Paul just through like him meditating on the scriptures. It didn't come to Paul through like these kind of supernatural ways. The first way he says God comforted him was just that like Titus showed up. He separates the arrival of Titus from the things that Titus said. So just Titus's presence was a comfort to Paul. Just Titus's presence. He was able to put his mind at ease that his dear friend was safe. He was able to like just finally relax in his presence because Titus was a guy who got it. Titus was a person who himself like embraced the death and life of Jesus. In fact, you can see this throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. I don't think I have these on the screen, but I'll just give you the references. Like in 2 Corinthians 8, 16, Paul tells, yeah, we can turn there. Why don't you turn there? I hear pages rattling because you don't believe me. 8:16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Like Titus has the same love for the Corinthians that Paul does. He's earnest for them. And they're in Titus's heart as well. Like Titus is a person who loves the people of God and is willing to lay his life down for them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Actually, it literally says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for you. Paul says, like, you know what, Titus? Titus is he's my partner. He's not my right-hand man. We're partners. He's my fellow worker. We toil side by side for you people. There is great comfort in the arrival of Titus because Titus gets it. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. This is real interesting. Paul is talking about himself, and he says this. He says, I will most gladly, he's talking about money here, spend and be expended or be spent for your souls. That's an interesting statement. Paul's like, I'm not in this for the money. In fact, I would rather spend and be spent for you. I'm going to embrace the dying of Jesus for you. But then he goes on, look down at verse, I think it's verse down below. Let me see. Verse 18, chapter 12, verse 18. I urged Titus to go, and he sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same way and walk in the same steps? It's interesting what Paul does. He's like, hey, remember Titus? He's not saying Titus is following my example. I'm following Titus' example. I am walking in the same steps as Titus. And Titus didn't take advantage of you either. Like Titus is a dear brother who understands the truth of the gospel, who has let it work its work in his heart, who is giving himself and making the sacrifices needed for the life of God to come to those people he interacts with. And just his presence was a comfort to Paul. You know, it reminds me of like Romans chapter 12, like where Paul says, weep with those who weep. Paul is like knocked down. He's in sorrow. He's depressed. And Titus comes. And apart from anything he says, just his presence was enough to bring Paul comfort. He showed up. You know, the second way that God comforted Paul was that from what Titus did say. Flip back to chapter 7. He says, and not only by his coming, verse 7, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to your longing, to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So prior to this, so what had happened is that Paul had sent Titus. Titus had come back and reported to Paul. Paul had received comfort because he realized that his interactions with the Corinthian church had had their effect, and that he says that they had longing, that they longed for Paul, that they wanted to see him. They had affection towards him. They had mourning. They were mourning their circumstances and the circumstances that Paul found himself in. They were weeping with him. They had zeal at Titus's report, but apparently something had fallen apart because Paul is now having to reinvite them back to that. His relationship with them was somewhat up and down. And now it's at a down place. And he's like, open wide your hearts to me again. He says, because I received deep comfort when I heard that you still cared about me. And you still were seeking to follow the Lord. Your longing and your mourning and your zeal. You know, Brian, why don't you come up? You know, as we wrap up this, there's a lot going on here in this text. Just kind of deeply emotional for Paul. But I guess I want to go back and just ask that question. Like, are you willing to, like Titus and like Paul and like others, like walk with people in the mess of life in such a deep way that it causes you like that sorrow and it causes you to have to bear their burdens and die to yourself? Are you willing to like be faithful in life and in death and in life? Like following Jesus, being committed to the truth of the gospel, dying to yourself so that you can serve others? Or are you just going to live like Jay Gatsby and create this vision of yourself of what the successful, flourishing life looks like? Maybe throw some Christian-like terms on it. Hashtag blessed. And have your life account to nothing. Meretricious life. Outwardly beautiful, but inwardly empty. You know, imagine, like in 2020, you know, imagine in 2020 if all of us here at Creekside, or maybe half of us here at Creekside, or maybe even like 10% of us here at Creekside, like we're able to say to each other, you know what, Creekside, you are in my heart, both in death and in life. I am so overwhelmed by the love of Christ for me. I am so like shaped by that I've died to myself. I live for him, so I no longer live for myself, but for him. You're in my heart for in death and in life. I am going to, like, how did he say it in chapter 4? Let death work in me so life can work in you. Imagine if as a church we just like for 2020 and every year beyond that, like just abandon ourselves in belief that Jesus Christ really did give a path worth following and followed him. What would look different in us and among us? How would our impact in this community be different? Or are we just going to keep living for our 17-year-old versions of success? So, Brian, why don't you close us, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who did that very thing that we sang, who held nothing back, who, although he existed in the very form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and was obedient to you, even to the point of death and death on a cross, and therefore you highly exalted him. So Father, I just ask for us as your people that you would help us to like follow in his footsteps, to really believe what we say we believe, that you would help us to trust that like his life is the way that you design life to be in this universe to be, that we would empty ourselves, we would embrace death so that we could be ministers of life to others and we could experience your life and that we could know you and have greater intimacy with you. So, Father, I just pray you'd bring genuine conviction and repentance on our hearts and on my heart. Help us to come out from the midst of all of those things that we cling to for life and be welcomed by you as sons and daughters and restored intimacy and true life. Please forgive us for looking to life and everything that won't satisfy and help us to honor you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.